Now, Father, we ask you to help us tonight in this moment of fellowship. The basic issue here is to touch base with things of the Spirit, and only as we have the Spirit of Christ with us can we accomplish that. So we ask for that help. In Christ's name, amen. So now we have the book of Amos. Amos was a herdman. He was not a prophet. The idea of the professional prophet was not common in the New Testament. You had a good deal of ones like Paul, for example, making tents and doing his best to serve the Lord. But Amos was talking to Israel, the northern 10 tribes. As you recall, and we've said a lot about it, they split away from the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, about 900 B.C., and right from the beginning began to worship idols. Jeroboam I, the one who was the first king of Israel, immediately fashioned a golden calf, and that was their worship. And he did it in Bethel, which was a desecration because Bethel was the scene of many blessed events there in the old days. Abraham and Jacob and others sort of sanctified the place. But it means a house of God, Bethel does. But they had made a golden calf and were involved in idolatry right from the beginning. Well, God apparently put up with them for a couple hundred years, but then the time came when he was going to they were going to have to pay the piper. Not only Israel itself, but Syria, Gaza, Moab, different surrounding nations. It was not only Israel that was coming in for the judgment. The whole of the Middle East. This is why I've said to you that a prophecy in the Bible pretty well centers in the Middle East. You've got all the names here. You don't have to do any symbolizing, you know. Here are the names. Still, a lot of them still there, like Syria, for example, and Egypt and other places that still around, and they're coming in for great judgment. Of course, Samaria then later became the capital around 800 B.C., I think. It's a very luxurious place, lavish palaces and so forth, and he called the women of Samaria fat cows. Not a very gracious epithet. In chapter 4, he says, "Hear this, ye kine of Bashan," a kine, of course, or cattle, "that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord of God has sworn by his holiness, that lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before, and ye shall cast them into the palace." The kine of Bashan are the wealthy, aristocratic, or upper class who were oppressing the poor and crushing them in their, like the aristocracy of Europe. That's one of the things that brought on World War I was the aristocracy of Europe. And the difference was so great, where you had throughout Europe the lavish palaces and the incredible luxury on the one hand and the people groveling in the street for bread on the other. It was no wonder the French Revolution took place, you know, because you had the aristocrats who just rode roughshod over the poor, and you had the section of Saint Antoine, the tenement section, The people there hardly had enough bread. The carriages would roll through there high speed, occasionally killing the people that were in the way and children in the way and so forth. One of the wretched scenes of the book Tale of Two Cities involved a situation where the Marquis San Evremont was driving through the slums of San Antoine in his carriage fast, and a little boy got in the way and they ran over him and killed him. And this aristocrat got out of the carriage and he says, can't you people look after your children? He said, either one or the other of you is always in the way. And off he drove. He said, let it go at that. It's wretchedness. You know, if you don't have anything like that much today. You have a few sections of lavish wealth around the country, but for the most part, there isn't that much difference. Actually, no one in America even needs to go hungry. Reagan tried to explain that, but immediately the cardiohemophiliacs went into action. What he was trying to say was that one reason people in America might go hungry is being ignorant of the system of how to get food stamps and how to get food, and they mistook that to mean that he's just saying that people in America are ignorant if they don't have enough to eat or something like that. But he's really right. If you know how to get through the system, you can get the necessities of life, at least. Getting through the system, especially in Los Angeles, is a problem. If you don't know the ropes. So all of this that I'm saying is, if we try from the pulpit to liken our situation today to those days, we missed the point, because the average Christian person today, who might be accused by some very special groups of being of worshiping gold, the only reason they might worship it is it's so far above them that it seems almost divine. But there, you know, the average person just struggles to meet the bill. What we might call the upper middle class of our society struggle to meet the bill if they have to put a lot of their time into income producing. They can't make it without doing that. You know, and you hold on a couple of jobs or you work overtime. So anyway, the point I'm making is the indictment of these so-called fat cows of Bashan. Amos called them fat cows. And God had become very irate with them, not because just of this matter of wealth and so forth, but because of their blatant idolatry and their total indifference to anything that had to do with God. And yet, as chapter 4 of Amos tells us, they were extremely religious. And they offered sacrifices of thanksgiving, and they brought their tithes and their offerings, and they had their harvests and their festivals, and God was saying, I'm sick of it. They make me sick, your festivals, your offerings, because they're not offered from a pure heart. Now he said, I sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword, and so on. So he gives all of these severe judgments. Verse 13 of chapter 4, for lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Well, he's going to do what he's going to do with these people. And the Israel and the surrounding nations are going to be judged for their wantonness. So what is coming to them is the defeat by the Assyrians, who took over Samaria in about 721 B.C. And they actually led the people away by hooks in the lip. That's how they marched them across the country, put a hook in their lip and just marched them along. That's why he was literal when he said they're going to put hooks in you. Draw you away by hooks. Verse 20 of chapter 5 now. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Fat cows, actually. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Then he says, I'll go cause you to go into captivity, which of course he does. And in chapter 6, verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of Philistine. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? You that put away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches, and the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music and so forth. So anyway, these people are living in great lavish luxury. And then he said in verse 7, therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive. And the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, that the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. Now, if there could be any real analogy in the modern day, it isn't that gold has become an idol to us in this in the world, but that the idea of God, even though there are, the land is rampant with religion, there's an awful lot of emptiness to that religion, as we have seen. You see, it's all like he says here, music and chants and so forth, but there's no substance, no essence to it. Although even at that, the Lord does not ever in any part of the Bible indicate that the United States is going to go the way of these countries. I think that's important. The doomsayers who think that because we are iniquitous and our ministry is corrupt, it's only the very public figures that have reflected that. You know, the grassroots pastors, by and large, are pretty genuine fellow. I think he has to keep up with the promotions and publicities to keep his job, you know, but I think, generally speaking, these TV hotshots don't reflect the mood of the average pastor. Of course, you have the megachurch where he becomes more of a CEO than a shepherd, but generally speaking, I think you have a very strong grassroots religious movement in America, and I don't think God is in any way, not in the least, all that excited about whatever might be problems within the religious framework of America, even if you do have a lot of fleshliness in these churches and so on. There's no indication anywhere in the scripture that the United States is going to have anything like the judgments that are talked about here in Israel, because I think that on the whole we have a higher percentage of genuine believers in America, a higher percentage than Israel had. God is not wringing his hands over Las Vegas casinos. I'm going to tell you that right now. But it's the problem is here with Israel was idolatry. We're not into idolatry here in America. I don't care what it is they may use as objects of worship in the Orthodox churches, Eastern Orthodox, or the Catholic churches. Well, there's a little modicum there of, but fundamentally, the saint, for example, the image of a saint, or the statue of a saint, is more a reminder than an object of worship, even though people might mistakenly do that. But generally speaking, we've never, the church has never really ultimately replaced Christ with another God. Even if in the Catholic Church they use the Virgin Mary, but she's really a stepping stone to Christ. Nobody ever thinks that Mary is a replacement for Christ. They don't worship her in that sense. As the Israelites went after Baal and Moloch and Dagon and some of these other gods. So I think on the whole, the Lord might be far more at peace about America than we want to, than people want to remember. Because if things are too placid, then people don't give what they should give. I've got to give a lot of harangues to get the money coming in so we can keep America from being blown up. Well, America's not going to be blown up. I try to comfort you with that, not from revelations in the night, but from the reading of Scripture and the reading of political science and history and so forth. You have a situation where you don't need to go about in anxiety and fear that tomorrow might see the end of the world or anything. And see, if we use that as a goad to motivate people, then we're in the flesh. Someone said once that they had heard, I don't know from whom, that I did not motivate people enough. And I said, well, I didn't think I was supposed to motivate them. I thought the Spirit was supposed to motivate them. If I motivate them, it's fleshly. My job is to give the word. If the Spirit of Christ can't motivate people, I can't motivate them. But that's what motivational action is, you know. In the churches, they want to motivate people by throwing these films on the screen of the dire straits of American Christians and so forth. And if we do that, if we use terror to motivate people, then we're just terrorists. And we make God a terrorist, holding the world hostage by threats and of violence. Well, anyway, I'm trying to show that even though a book like this, I'm sure a lot of ministers would take a book like this and just lay the trip on everybody. This is you, you wretched Americans, you fat cows. They call their congregation fat cows too much, they might run out of congregation. But they would try to milk the subject for all they're worth, the fat cows. This is not for us in that sense. This is not an indication of the last days of America. This is a special thing for Israel. But now the ultimate here. We could go on and talk of these things, many indications that he gives here of what is coming. But I think the ultimate thing that should be a great encouragement to us, in verse 11 of chapter 9, the grand finale of this book. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Now, when he says the plowman shall overtake the reaper, he means that that's the harvest is going to be so plentiful that the moment they get through plowing the field, they can sow it with seed. That today, you need to let the land lie fallow. If you've ever had any connection with the farm, I don't know any of you, we got a New Yorker here, and we've got an Angelino and so forth, so we may not have a lot of farmers among us, but But that is true of the farmland, that you plow the field and let it lie fallow. Here he's saying you can plow it as soon as the reaper is gone, and then the reaper's going to overtake the plowman. You know, it's just a cycle of produce that's endless. And then he says the treader of grapes shall overtake the one that sows the seed. So the moment you get your vines planted, the grapes come, and the treader of grapes comes to make the wine. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, there was a secondary fulfillment of this when the Israelites were taken back to the land after their captivity. But that's not what is in view here, because it says they will no more go out. This is permanent. And in spite of the very wretched condition of these people, God is yet going to restore them. And I think that's a marvelous thing. I think that we have to look at the grace of God not in the sense of nitpicky specifics, but in the broader sense. For example, what a wonderful thing it is that you have people that come together to worship the Lord voluntarily or to study the Word. And here you've got a congregation of people that come to hear about Christ and who care enough to come. And then you got some nitpicky nitwit up in the pulpit laying the lines on them, you know, tell them how terrible they are and everything. I think it's great they just show up. And here you've got maybe 55 to 60% of Americans who identify themselves with Christ, not just God people, but people who identify themselves with Christ, and many was born again. I think you have at least 50% that would call themselves born-again Christians, and that's pretty specific. So we have a marvelous nation here, even though you got a few atheists blowing their horns, and you got the little some pockets of perversion up in Las Vegas and some various places, but there's perversion around them, but not nearly as much as it was in the days of Rome and Greece and so forth. So I think it's an encouragement. I think what I would see here, and I try to get across, instead of pushing religion, I always think we have to just do our thing every day and trust the Spirit to work in us what He wants. If He has a job to do, we do it. And He'll give us the grace and the capacity and the compelling to do it. And the Lord did not call us to be slaves, but to be sons and daughters, you see, to be children. Well, I think we'll stop there. You know, Father, we've looked at a lot of ideas here that may be helpful. At least it gives us a sense of what's being said here in the Bible and what promises we have, hopes we have. We ask for your peace upon everyone here. In Christ's name, amen.